in our weakness and in our dependency upon you for everything. Lord, we're asking that your word will come alive to our hearts today. Lord, that you would speak to us. Father, we don't want to just hear the words of men, Lord. We want to hear the words of God. And so, Father, I pray that you'd open your word to us, that your Holy Spirit would minister to us, and that there would be life in what we hear today. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Philippians 3 from 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I've told you before, often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things unto himself. This is a passage that it talks about two kinds of people and describes them pretty accurately and very simply. I want to read a quote today from a guy named George Orwell. Now, I don't know that George Orwell was a Christian. He was an author and wrote a book called 1984, if you've ever read it. It's what we call a dystopian view. In other words, it's a really bad view of what can happen when some people become so powerful that they can do anything they want to do. And I kind of think we might be heading in that direction right now. You ever think about that? And so they get to redefine everything. They can tell you up is down and down is up and so on, if you've ever read the book. This was his quote, though, in real life. And now, this was written in the 40s, 1940s. So I'm kind of amazed how it could have been written yesterday, okay? We have now sunk to a depth at which restatement of the obvious is the first duty of intelligent men. Restatement of the obvious, okay? Let me editorialize here for a second. There are some things that are really obvious. The most obvious thing in the universe is that there is a God. Because nothing could be here. And now science is pretty much in agreement that everything had a beginning, and that beginning had to have a cause. And the only cause that explains anything at all is God. So it's obvious that there's a God, and yet people walk around and deny that there's a God. So let me read that first sentence again. We have now sunk to a depth at which restatement of the obvious is the first duty of intelligent men. Just saying the obvious. To speak nothing about things like the fact that there are men and there are women. Period. If liberty means anything at all, it means that the right to tell people what they do not want to hear. If liberty means anything, it means the right to tell people what they do not want to hear. Right? How does that stack up with what's going on? But that is what freedom is. It's the right and the ability to say things that maybe people don't want to hear. I think there's a move on in the world today to forbid you to say anything that people don't want to hear. If you say anything that makes me uncomfortable, I don't want to hear it. You can't say it. Right? In times of universal deceit, telling the truth will be a revolutionary act. So, praise God, what we're here today to do is simply to hear and tell the truth. Right? And Jesus said, this is a wonderful thing. Jesus said, when you know the truth will make you free. I used to teach school in high school in South Dallas, and I would put up a banner across the back of my classroom, big letters all the way across the back. And the banner said this, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. I was teaching math, okay, so. The great thing about math is that it's either right or it isn't right. There's no in between. There's no shady areas in math. But that statement, the kids would walk in the class and they'd look at that and they'd sometimes ask me, what's that mean? Well, it means what it says. So toward the end of the year, I would ask the kids, I said, okay, you've been looking at the statement all year. Who do you think said that? Who do you think that's a quote from? Well, the number one guess was Martin Luther King. And he probably did say that as a quote of Jesus. But very seldom did anybody know that Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. But think about this. We are here today to receive his truth, and the more truth we get, what's going to happen? The more truth I have from Jesus, the more free I am. Don't you want that? Sometimes the truth is hard, though, isn't it? But the truth is liberating. And this is what God wants us to know. So, I'm going to rephrase what George Orwell said. He said, if liberty means anything at all, it means the right to tell people what they do not want to hear. I'm going to rephrase it in a Christian context and to say that if love means anything at all, it means the obligation to tell people what they don't want to hear. If you love somebody and they're about ready to walk over a cliff, what will you do? You'll tell them stop, even if they don't want to hear that. You know, if you see somebody who is perishing because of what they believe or disbelieve, love obligates you to do what? You can talk. It's okay. What would love obligate you to do? What do you think, Dwight? What would love obligate you to do if you see somebody doing something that leads to death? Tell them the truth, yeah. Tell them the truth. I wonder on the judgment day, I know this is jumping ahead a little bit, but I wonder on the judgment day if people are standing before the throne of God and saying, and he's telling them, look, you didn't believe me. You're consigned to the lake of fire. I wonder if they're going to be thinking, I wonder why that Christian didn't tell me. And the Christian might be saying over there, well, you didn't want to hear it. But we're obligated. Love obligates us to the truth. So let's look at the truth today. There's some hard things. There's some wonderful things in this passage, all right? It talks about two kinds of people. The one type, Paul said that this is the us, who embrace the cross of Christ and the death to self that it represents. That's what he's been talking about in the verses before this. He said, God forbid. Or, no, I'm sorry, he didn't say that. That's another passage. He said, this is what I want, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto his death. Well, that doesn't sound something like something we would naturally want, right? To be made conformable to death, to the death of Christ. But this is what we're being invited into. We want to understand this morning why that's liberating, why that's freedom. So this is one category of people. They embrace this cross. They embrace the idea of death to self. And they will boldly declare, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I'm crucified to the world. What does that mean? Oh, we want to dig into that a little bit. The second category of people are those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They reject death to self and all that it represents. Okay? Pretty simple. Two categories of people. And it describes them as that their God is self-gratification. It says belly, but that's what it's talking about. It's talking about their God is gratifying themselves, you know. That's what they worship. It's whatever makes me happy, whatever makes my body happy, whatever I want. That's what I'm after. And so the God of our life is someone who has the authority over us. So what is ruling a person is either the God of heaven and earth or the God of self. Self-desire. That's pretty simple, right? One of the two. And so these people, it says, they boast in things that in God's sight are shameful. It's like they're almost proud that they can do things that God would define as shameful. And we see that. If you look on social media very much, which I don't do because it just it makes me sad. But if you look on the vast amount of social media that's out there, people are boasting in what they are, and what they are is shameful in the sight of God. And it says that their mind is set on earthly things. So this is the description of two categories of people. Is that pretty simple? Right? So this passage is also about the walk. If you read it carefully, it says, verse 17, be followers together with me and note those or mark them that walk as you have seen us as an example. So he's talking about how we walk. What is that? What is our walk? Well, that's how we live. It's what we do. It's our everyday stuff, right? So he's saying that there's importance in this walk. And then he says, and this part is in parentheses in the Bible, verses 18 and 19, for many walk, and then he describes these people who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. So this is the description of what we do, or how we live. So I want to take a minute here and talk about the fact that our walk is not how we get to God. Our walk is the result of what's happened inside of us, okay? So a lot of people have the idea that if I work really hard at this walk stuff, if I start acting like a Christian, if I do the things that Christians are supposed to do, if I read my Bible and say, okay, I'm supposed to do that, I'm supposed to do that, that then I am going to be walking in this category of people. Not true. The thing that is at the heart of this whole message here, and what Paul is talking about in his life as a follower of Jesus, is that when Christ lives in me, he's going to walk in me. That is, he's going to do in me and through me the things that he wants done, if I allow him to. So, our walk is not how we get to God. Our walk is what happens when God gets to us. Does that make sense? It's what happens in us when God has come into us and invaded our lives. Now, let's talk for a minute about this second category of people. It doesn't say that they are enemies of Christ. It says that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, isn't that kind of interesting? Well, what does it mean to be an enemy of the cross of Christ? Well, what does the cross of Christ represent? It represents my dying to myself. So the only way I can enter the kingdom is through death and burial and a resurrection. This is what the Bible teaches. So I want to read Luke 9, 23 and 24. This is the words of Jesus. So I think we always got to go back to the words of Jesus, because if it's just the words of Jack, then you don't want to follow that. Jack can be wrong, but Jesus can't. Let's read Luke 9, 23 and 24. And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, that is, be a follower of me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So here's a picture. Jesus loved to speak in pictures. Oftentimes he didn't define things. He illustrated them. Okay? For instance, when he told a parable of the sower, you all may remember this story. He said he didn't explain it. He didn't define it. He said, this farmer went out and he tossed out seed, right? He's planting his field, right? And some of the seed fell on a pathway. Well, that seed that fell on the pathway, Jesus said, the birds came and ate it. Of course, it didn't go anywhere, right? Some of the seed fell on stony ground. And that stony ground, it grew up quickly because it was warm. Okay. If you're a farmer, you know that, right? But because there's no dirt down there, when the sun comes out, it withers and dies. It doesn't bear any fruit. And some of the seed fell on among thorns. And it grew, but the thorns grew too, and the thorns choked it out. It didn't bear any fruit. And some of the seed fell on good ground, and it brought forth a harvest. And then Jesus said this, "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, did Jesus explain anything to us? No, he just told a story. Now, the only people who understood that story were the ones who came around after the story and said, "Jesus, I want to know what you meant by that story." And that's how it is with us. We can read these things and we can hear a sermon, but ultimately, we have to go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, speak to me." There's a real thing that happens. When we seek the Lord, he is found by us, and he begins to speak to us. So this is what he's saying here. he presents a picture of a cross. He says, you got to take up your cross and follow me. Well, what does that mean? Well, you have to picture it. If you see somebody walking down the road with a cross, what do you see? What are you looking at? If you see, now, I'm not talking about somebody pretending. I'm talking about in Jesus' day, if you saw somebody carrying one of these big, heavy wooden crosses, what would you be seeing? Somebody who was going to die, there's no way out now. You know, it's over. He said, I want you to do that every day. Well, now I begin to understand that Jesus wants to live. He wants me to live as though I am dead. Dead to what? Dead to myself. But alive unto God. This is the foundation of our life in Christ. And so, the cross is a good thing when we see it right, because it frees me. Remember, the truth makes you free. It frees me from my self-life, from being under the control of my desires, so that I'm not living under the power of what I want all the time. I begin to live under the power of what he wants. So my God is now the God of heaven, not the God of self. So this is a fundamental thing. So they're enemies of the cross. That is, they don't want to have the impact of the cross in their life. They don't want to die to self. Verse 24 in Luke 9 says, for whosoever will save his life will lose it. Now this is the word of Jesus. Whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. That's really the good news, right? These are people who refuse to suffer with Christ. In Luke, in Philippians 1:29, it says, and we read this a couple weeks ago, or this was part of our study in Philippians. It says, that not only is it been given to us on behalf of Christ to believe, but it's been given to us to suffer with him, that we may also reign with him. So God is setting before us this picture. Another characteristic of people in this second category is that they exalt in their shame. This is the idea that not only are they engaged in things that are contrary to God, but they're proud of it. They're declaring, hey, I can do whatever I want to do. And this is just an indication that self is God. And the last thing that we has mentioned here is that their mind is set on worldly things, on earthly things. I'd like to read Colossians 3. I love this passage. It's a contrast. Colossians chapter 3, the first three verses. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection or your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So this is the opposite of these people whose mind is set, whose affection is set on the things of the world. Now, I want to balance this for a minute, because sometimes we get the idea, this was the philosophy of Aristotle. If you don't know who that is, that's fine. But he had a big influence on people's thinking. I know Jeff knows who Aristotle is, right? But he had the idea that everything that is physical is evil. That's you know, everything that's physical is evil, and the only thing that's good is the ethereal, the thing that's not physical. Well, that's not true, because God made all things to be enjoyed by us. You know, the earth is the Lord's and its fullness. Everything that's here on the earth, all the stuff that we eat, is something God's provided. You know, today, y'all are probably going to go home and have a nice dinner with your moms, right? One of the bad things about Mother's Day is oftentimes mothers are the ones who have to cook dinner, you know, for their lazy children. But that's okay. I think if you have children of just the right age, they'll do the cooking for you. But there's just a little window right there that you can have that. But and if you're like, well, let's not go into that. but the food that we're going to eat is all stuff that God made. We're going to have some strawberries today, and God made strawberries. We're going to have some fish, and God made those. We're going to have all kinds of things. When you walk outside and you look at everything out there, that man, not the stuff man made, but the stuff that God made, is beautiful. Have you ever just sat and looked at a tree and said, wow, that's beautiful? We have these beautiful oak trees all over Texas, and they're amazing. Well, God is not talking about that. He's talking about our attitude toward the earthly desires that we have. He wants us to enjoy the physical things that he's provided. He's given us those things as part of his provision, and we can enjoy those things. So I want to make it clear, we're not talking about let's get rid of everything that's physical. No. But let's have a mindset on the things that are eternal. Some examples of some of this second class of people are people like Esau. You know the story of Esau in the Bible? There were two sons, Jacob and Esau. They were twins, but Esau was older by a few minutes. And so he had the birthright. But he didn't care about his birthright because he cared about what? Stomach, actually, in a very literal way. So he comes in one day, and he's really hungry. He's been hunting, and he hasn't apparently found anything to eat. And he's famished, and he comes into his brother, and his brother's sitting there cooking a big pot of food. And Esau said, give me some of your food. I'm about ready to die of hunger. And Jacob says, would you sell me your birthright for food, for a meal? And Esau says, yeah, I don't care about that. So here's a picture, an illustration of somebody who cared about the earthly things and not about the spiritual realm. So the Bible says that Esau despised his birthright. And that was a characteristic of somebody of two men, one who lived for what God wanted and the other who lived for what would satisfy his desires. There's many other examples. There's Balaam, you know. He had a gift of prophecy. He had something from God. And yet it says that he loved the wages of unrighteousness more than he loved God. Pretty serious. And you know, he got paid by the Midianite kings. And yet, before he could enjoy that wealth, he was killed in battle by the Israelite army. So he loved the wages of unrighteousness. You know, the rich young ruler that came to Jesus, and he said, what do I have to do to enter the kingdom? And Jesus said, well, you got to keep the laws of God. And he said, well, I've done that. He said, but what else do I need? Aha. And then Jesus put his finger on the thing. He said, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And the Bible says that he went away sad and sad because he had great wealth. You see, he chose his stuff over Jesus. And that's really the simplicity of it. Well, what about the second class? I don't want to end on a sour note here. The first class. Those who walk, and I'm going to describe this second class of people as those who walk as citizens of heaven, because that's how it describes it in Philippians 3, verse 20. It says, our conversation, or it translates it, our citizenship in other versions, is in heaven. I love that because if my citizenship is in heaven, that means that everything that really matters is there. And the stuff that's going on here is just temporary. It's just for a minute or two. And then I'm going to be where I really am eternally. And, you know, the wonderful thing about God's promise to us is that we can live in that realm even while we're walking around on this planet. We can live in that realm. And that life is the life that God wants us to walk out. Paul's saying in this that we can walk as we have him and others as an example. And he tells us his example. He said, look, I was a highly educated, important guy in the world. I had my PhD in Jewish law. And everybody thought I was the up-and-coming star. And some people want that. In fact, often we are often drawn to that kind of thing. And he said, I counted all of that as loss. He said, I threw that away. He said, in fact, I counted it, and I'm going to use the King James Bible word, okay? Don't be offended. He said, I counted that as dung. You know what that is, right? Dung. That's what he counted his achievements in the world. He said, I counted that as dung that I might know Christ. So his desire was to be found in him, not having his own righteousness. So that's the first characteristic of one who walks the walk of Christ, this new walk we're talking about. We don't have our own righteousness. It isn't that I've tried really hard to do everything I'm supposed to do. It's that I have received the righteousness of Christ in me so that when God looks at me, and you know, this is so important. I just want to pause here for a minute because I got saved in 1970. That was a long time ago. But every now and then, I still feel bad about me because of my failure. Because of my things that I'm not doing that I should be doing, or things that I do that I shouldn't be doing, right? But here is the reality of those who are in Christ. Even when I fail, I am still accepted in the Beloved. That is something that doesn't change. So I have a place in Christ that when God looks at me, even when I fail, what does he see when he looks at me? Anybody? He sees the righteousness of Jesus because I'm hidden in Christ. But he wants me to walk as though that which is true is true. Okay? Does that make sense? I have this wonderful thing in Christ. That doesn't change. It's not dependent upon me. Everything we have is from him. Everything. We don't do anything that qualifies us for the kingdom of God. Jesus has done everything. But he says, okay, I do want you to walk as though that's true. In other words, I want you to live. I want you to demonstrate as though what I have done in you is really true. That's what this passage is about. And this passage has a wonderful conclusion. I want to just focus on this in our last few minutes today. It says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is what we're looking at. This is so important. I think this is probably the most important part of our study today if you're a believer. Now, if you're not in Christ, the most important part is what we've talked about. You know, we need to die to ourselves so that Christ can come and live in us. Can't live in a vessel that's controlled by self. It's to live in a vessel that's dead to self where he can come in and live. But if you have Christ in you, then to me this is the highlight of this passage. We are looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. Okay, what's that? Well, my body isn't too good. I'm starting to discover that. When I was 20-something, I thought my body was in pretty good condition. But really, even then, it was a vile body. Why is it a vile body? Because our body is sin-prone. Okay? In other words, our body was always yelling at us to do things that gratify it. Anybody say amen to that? I mean, is that true? Your body is always saying, give me, give me, give me. And that's a problem. So that's why it calls it a vile body. You know, as long as we're in this body, we still have a struggle. And it goes on every day. That's why we need to die daily. It's a daily thing. But we stop and say, okay, this is not my life. My life is not being ruled by my body's desires, because that's vile. My life is to be ruled by the will of God. And so, what helps us to have that mindset? And I think this is really a key. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. That is a wonderful, wonderful message, and it's all through the scriptures. It's all through the scriptures. I could read a whole bunch of them right now, but I think I may just focus on a couple. You know, Abraham was a wealthy guy, right? If you read the story of Abraham, he was wealthy. He had over 300 servants in his household. I haven't even got one. I might be the one. You know. But he had all this stuff. He had gold, silver, lots of flocks and herds. You know, he had everything. But the Bible says in Hebrews that Abraham was looking for a city. He wasn't content with this world. He was looking for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. He was looking for that same thing that I'm looking for. So it's possible to have stuff, but not be focused on our stuff, but to be looking for what God has called us to. Colossians 3:4. Let's read that. If you have your Bibles, some of these are just so great. After you've set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth, it says, verse 3, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, don't you love that phrase? When Christ, who is our life, right, shall appear, then will you also appear with him in glory. In Romans, it tells us that the whole creation, all of this world's creation, is groaning, waiting for this day when everything will be transformed. Probably one of the most consistent messages of the Bible is what is coming. And that is that wonderful resurrection body. I want to read 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. If you aren't familiar with these scriptures, I hope you'll write them down, go home and meditate on them, because they're so wonderful. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons or children of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Okay, you're not going to get any credibility from the world because you're a son of God. They're going to want you to be a son of, well, the devil, really. Marvel not, beloved, now are we the sons of God. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. That's Jesus. For we shall see him as he is. We're going to receive bodies that are incapable of sin and incapable of death. They're going to be, we can't even imagine what we're going to be like. But that is coming, and that's what we're supposed to set our sights on. I think that probably when we get in, those of us who know Christ and go into this eternal transformation, when we look back on this time on earth, we're going to say, that was such a little time. It was such like a nothing. Why didn't we just throw ourselves into this life that God has called us to? Because that was, you know, yeah, it was hard, but it was only hard for a minute or two, right? I think we're going to have that perspective. And that's the perspective that we can have now. I want to finish with this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, one of my favorites. We were at a conference two weeks ago, and there was a lot at this conference about the return of Christ and about heaven. It was really pretty amazing. God was really speaking to us. I can't explain it, you know, but if you had been there, you would have had the sense that God was directing our gaze toward what's coming. And this passage describes that. 1 Corinthians 15 from 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Isn't that great? That's what God's going to do. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Well, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is where we're going. This is what God has promised us. And it's going to be soon. Even if it's 20 years, that's still soon. And then it ends up with this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So I believe this is what this passage that we have today is. This is what God is calling us to. I'm going to try and boil it down to real simple language because I need that. He's saying, live as though what you say you believe is true. Does that make sense? Let your life match what you say you believe. And if we say we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we don't fear death. Because death is the gateway into eternity with Christ. We don't fear anything. Because we have the assurance of Christ that we're going to be transformed into his very image forever. And the scripture says, everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself. He gets rid of the garbage because he wants to walk the walk. He wants to demonstrate what God has said in his word is true. And that you can see that in my life. And that people can see that in your life. And that's why our walk is important. Because our walk is a proof that what God has said is true. Let's pray. Father, we just want to ask you that your word would take root in our hearts. And Lord, that our affection would be set on things that are eternal. Our minds would be on the things that really matter. Lord, that we would enjoy all of your provision in this life, but that our vision, our mind, our heart would be set on what is eternal and what's coming. And Lord, that our lives would match what you have said in your word. God, I just pray that that would be a reality in my life and in the lives of all those here today. We pray in Jesus' name.